Well, good morning. There it is. It's all right. Making sure you're still with me. All right. Thank you, Jason and musicians, for leading us into this time together, as you have on so many previous occasions. I hesitate to say a prelude because it's not like that's a appetizer and this is the main dish. This is all working together in concert to edify one another and worship the Lord. So I appreciate y'all doing that. Okay, today we are closing out our series through 1 Timothy, and admittedly, today is going to look a lot less like a sermon than what you might typically be accustomed to, and that's okay. We're going to make it nonetheless. Okay, so. We're gonna follow a program in three steps, but I want you to see in just a moment how we're gonna do this. But just stick with me; we're gonna make it just fine. Okay, so today's text, sermon scripture for today is 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21. If you'll read along with me on the screen, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Pray with me, if you will. Lord, we give you thanks for your great grace and mercy. You've seen us through the entire series that we've had so far through 1 Timothy. Lord, please help us today to close out well, to pay attention to those things which you have you've given us to know and understand about you and the way that you work with your people, that we might know how we might rightly live in this household. Please now attend this time. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so yeah, I've titled the sermon, Living in the Household of God, Redux. That's a fun Latin word that means revisited, something like this, okay? Notice that we didn't call it concluding life in the household of God, right? So this is not the end to our engagement with the text, right? It's just the end of a sermon series, and those two things are different, okay? So we hope that this is a launching pad into the future, carrying along with us those things that we have gained from our time together in the scripture. And like I said a moment ago, today's going to look a lot less like a sermon, and here's why. We're going to first recap 1 Timothy. How many of y'all have watched like sitcoms on TV or cartoons? Yeah, come on now. I know you have. Inevitably, at some point in a season or over the duration of a couple seasons, the writers just get tired and they don't have anything else to say. And what you end up getting is something like a clip show, where what they do is they go through all the episodes that you have already watched, presumably, and they bring out little nuggets, little things that you should have paid attention to, and if you didn't, it's okay. So that's what today's going to look like. It's going to be a flyover view of the first six chapters of 1 Timothy. And just a disclaimer up front, this is not going to be an exhaustive list of important points that we should carry with us moving forward. That's not what I want you to see from this. But what this is trying to bring together the threads of what has gone on in this important letter for us. I've organized this recap in terms of one slide per sermon text. Okay, so we're going to follow through in that program moving forward. But after that, I am actually going to cover the text that we just read, 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21. And I felt that as the conclusion to the letter, that would come most appropriately at the conclusion of our recap. Okay, so it's going to be brought into stark relief the importance of these last few words that Paul brought up after we cover all this. And then finally, Tyler, Caleb, and I are going to lead you through a reading of 1 Timothy from beginning to end. And as we go through this, what I want to invite you to do for the first two is to have your Bibles open, get a pen, pencil, take some notes, jot down some stuff in the margin that you find interesting. Please do that. But I'm going to invite you for the third to close the Bible and put it to the side for just a few minutes that we read through that. Because the auditory effect of reading through the letter from beginning to end, after we've covered some of the contents, I think is going to bring some a missing element. And especially since, as Tyler has pointed out to us, I think it was in his sermon text, and then now, as we got started today, there is a call in this letter to the public reading of Scripture. And that's what we want to model and practice today. All right. So this is either going to be the longest sermon you've ever heard or the shortest. We'll see, okay? We'll see. As long as it's the best. As long as it's the best, right? All right. Okay. So let's start in 1 Timothy with our first two verses. In the introduction, we found that the rest of this letter is to be set in terms of the context of a loving mentoring relationship. And we saw that in Paul's initial address to Timothy as my true child in the faith. And I think that that relationship is key for how we should understand the instructions that follow. This isn't some professional, overly dogmatic way of communication. This is set in the context of a loving mentoring relationship. And we see that when we get to the call, because we recognize that in Ephesus, the circumstances were challenging, but Paul is trying to communicate, despite those challenges, that the work was worthwhile. We saw this in verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's the call that Paul is putting before Timothy. And we found out that the reason this is such an important call, stay the course, maintain this, Timothy, is because false teaching is deadly. False teaching is deadly, but we see that Paul is conveying to Timothy that the antidote is the truth found in the gospel. So we confront false teachers with the truth of the gospel. And we saw this in 1 Timothy 1:16 and 17. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason. So why is it that Paul is in the position he's in? That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so now Timothy is called to stand in the place of Paul when he can no longer be there. So if Timothy abdicates his responsibility, that witness is no longer there. And what's worse, it's being corrupted by the false teachers who are actively teaching contrary to that truth. It's so critical that we face this, because then we saw the consequences of a bad conscience. That means a conscience that is seared, perhaps, a conscience that is actively going against that which God is trying to do in his people. You remember this? We had our two friends named Hymenaeus and Alexander. By rejecting this truth, this gospel, the true teaching, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Don't go this way, Timothy. Don't follow in their example, follow in my example. I was the foremost of sinners, right? But I was given, shown mercy for this purpose. But these guys, they had the truth, and they've abdicated. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. The bad witness there of these two who had engaged, they had engaged with the false teachers and then even partook of it themselves. Then we go into 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we see that prayer is critical to achieve peace in the kind of war we're waging. Paul has set this up in terms of good versus evil, right? That age-old battle. What is the true and pure and good teaching, and what is evil? But not only do we know that the battle is ongoing, but we can participate in the battle. And how do we do that? We pray. But we don't pray that arms would come against our enemies in those terms, but we pray for our enemies, that the light of the truth of the gospel might invade their lives. It might invade the darkness that is in them, that they might come about to a true and pure understanding, that we may lead a peaceful life, peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is in the context of praying even for kings. Not that they would be deposed, but it seems that we need to pray for peace within us, because our peaceful witness in going around in this life of chaos and darkness, we are a bastion of peace, and we have true peace that comes from the gospel that has so radically changed us from the inside out. Right? And we can see how this is a prelude to the rest of the instructions. Pray for a peaceful life and not chaos. Okay? Because we saw that disharmony and disunity in the body ought to be replaced by proper conduct. It's peace, not the chaos, right? I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without what? Without anger or quarreling. When there's infighting and backbiting in the congregation, guess what that does to the witness of this body that is supposed to be upholding a peace that God gives? It doesn't line up. It doesn't jive. The words and the actions are not working together to bring about a true result in the people. But what, you know, and how are women to be adorned in the congregation? With what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works, right? Stop worrying about all the trivial external realities without paying attention to what is the right disposition, the right way in which you are to engage this world. Good works, and we'll see that come right back up again when we get to some of the real practical outworking of this. But then we get to 1 Timothy 3. So we've addressed these internal relations within the congregation as a pathway to peace, but now we see in 1 Timothy 3 that the good work, there is a good work and a high standard for those who are called to be overseers. Right? We saw that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task or a good work. It's something good that is brought about by this desire. And because it's a good work, therefore, it follows, it is necessary that an overseer must be above reproach. If you remember back to that sermon, it's not that they are above reproach by the position that they hold. No, no, no. The being above reproach is the license to be qualified to serve in that role. And why is that? Well, it's a must for them because they are necessarily an example to the congregation, to the flock. And if you expect the men to raise their hands and without anger or quarreling, and if you expect women to adorn themselves with godliness that manifests in good works, and you're not seeing that from those that have been called to be the ones that have oversight over the souls, I mean, that's a recipe for disaster, right? It matters. It matters. And beyond the role of the overseers, likewise deacons. There is a must here. Deacons likewise must be dignified. It's a non-negotiable. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The spiritual realities of what it means to be an overseer and a deacon are irrelevant unless it is accompanied by the outward manifestation of godliness. It's irrelevant. You can give the best advice, you can give the best counsel, but if it's not matched by a life that lives up to the standard of godliness, you find another job. Because life in the household is important because there is a critical task given to this household. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Why? Because it's a pillar and a buttress of the truth. I remember Tyler going through this, and it just, we get this really good church language, right? We come up with our own churchy language. Pillar and buttress of the truth. Yes, let's put it on a bumper sticker. Throw it on the car, right? Let's put it on a banner. Set it out by the road. We're a pillar and buttress of the truth. But what does that mean? What does it mean? Right? It's a pillar. It's that which upholds this image. And then it's the buttress. It's that which protects it. The gospel truth, that which changes lives, which changes the world, it's entrusted to this thing we call the church. So the way that we conduct ourselves in this household matters, because your task, the task that's been given to you and given to me, is important. Because it can't do all those other things if we can't get it right in here. Okay. It's a pillar and a buttress of the truth which comes from God himself. All right. That takes us to 1 Timothy 4. This is the disastrous result of departing, deceiving, and deferring to demonic doctrine. You like that one? Okay. That's right. Had to get the alliteration in there somewhere. Okay. So the disastrous result of departing, deceiving, and deferring to demonic doctrine. We see the contrast with what came before. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is all the same fruit from the root of these false teachers that have infiltrated the church, that have constantly attempted to infiltrate the church to lead astray those who are supposed to be the what? The pillar and buttress of truth. Right? So the household needs to live like a household with peace and harmony, so that we can do our job and so that we can actually identify false teachers. Because guess what? It's like false teaching begets disharmony, but disharmony also can beget false teaching. It's this whole symbiotic relationship that we need to make sure that we've got on both ends. Okay. But the good servant is trained for godliness through the words of faith and through good teaching. Words of faith and good teaching. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words and faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Can you see again the importance of the character of the one who is charged with placing these things before the brothers and sisters? Right? It's not that they'll just follow your good teaching, right? They're going to follow you as you live this out in godliness and as you teach them the truth. It's important what we teach, but it's important, moreover, how we act, how our teaching and our actions live up and work together. Because the essential place of the proper example in the household is exemplified in 4, 15, and 16. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Here we see that Timothy, right, he's supposed to be humble, right? So humility is a key essential, but that doesn't mean he's hidden over in the corner, right? So that all may see your progress and keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, the emphasis is not just on teaching. The emphasis on teaching is there, but if that teaching is not matched by godly living and progress in Christ unto maturity, the example is tarnished. It's tarnished. Okay, and that takes us to chapter 5, where we get to some of my favorite parts of this letter, right? Reoriented relationships in the household should result in proper care, that is, honor for all the members. And specifically, we see in the first half, this care is supposed to be given to the widows, those who are truly widows, those who that do not have other means to survive in the world. It's essentially what we're saying here. And here's the challenge. Now, to be fair to the context that this quote comes from, it is talking about familial relations, right? So it's said in terms of, okay, if there are widows that have family members, let those family members first learn to show godliness by honoring their relative. That's a must. But I think the whole force of this section of scripture is to say, in the absence of those family relations, whether there are family relations or not, right? So whether it is true that they have a child or grandchild or not, whether they're living up to that responsibility, that's when you step in, okay? Because this principle holds whether you're talking about blood relatives or whether you're talking about the household of God. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's some stark language right there, right? If you, okay, so on a personal level, right? So if you are not caring for mom or grandma, you are worse than an unbeliever. Okay, in the absence of that relationship, you, church, if you have a grandmother or a mother that's sitting in the pew next to you and you are not caring for her, you are worse than an unbeliever. That hurts. Let's make sure that we don't let that be named among us, right? But besides the older women in the congregation, we have proper care for those who labor well in the household. But this does not mean that we permit poor examples to go unchecked. Okay? Paul sets up this paradigm where we've got the widows, and then we've got the older men, and then the older men are set apart by whether or not they are ruling well. That I would take that to mean whether they're an overseer or a deacon, but specifically those that are laboring in the word and teaching, that seems to be the overseer here. So what do you do when a charge is brought against them? First off, you make sure that that charge is credible by having multiple witnesses. It's good practice. But what do you do if there's a credible charge levied? You just let it slide? No, obviously not, right? Because from Jump Street here, he's been railing against these false teachers who have been permitted to flourish in the context of the church. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Purity in the household, not purely teaching, but also in deed, in conduct, befitting the role. It's critical. We remember that there is room for restoration, but in proper time. In proper time. Especially to be elevated yet again as one of those who is ruling well and laboring in word and teaching. Okay, that brings us to chapter 6, where we saw yet again examples of the foolishness of false teachers. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, which I think throughout we've seen this godliness is actually tied to the deeds and the manner that somebody is living, not just that it sounds godly when they talk, right? I just want to drive that point home. It's not about how sweet sounding their words are, okay? How high church they sound, how whatever you want to say about it, you know, how well they can articulate the Trinity is an important thing, right? That's important. But the way that they say those things in the context of the church in leading people and training them up matters as well, okay? So if he teaches anything that's contrary to this, if he teaches anything that, and he doesn't live a life according with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, and he understands nothing, right? That's in contrast to how he sounds like he sounds. The reality is, if he doesn't meet the standard, he knows nothing. Then we saw an example of the pursuits of the godly, right? In contrast to these false teachers who proclaim, they say all these sweet-sounding things that are leading people astray with endless myths and genealogies, but as for you, you who would be considered godly, you who would accord yourself with the scriptures, you who would stand in the church and profess to be an overseer, one in charge of this teaching, what should you do? Flee these things. Run away. But don't run away to nothing. Flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These are the qualities and characteristics that are required, that are necessary for you who would count yourself as godly. Okay, and that leads us to these last two verses. We see a final exhortation and warning. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. It's like Paul preached the perfect sermon for this to be his final point of application, right? So if we follow this thread throughout, we see the way that he has set up the false teachers versus the ones who are supposed to be standing up and teaching the truth. And now we see, O Timothy, guard the deposit. Okay, what does this mean? Guard the deposit. Well, I want you to think in terms of banking. Okay, think in terms of banking. But I want you to think of Timothy as the banker. We've got plenty of examples in recent months, right, of bankers not doing this. Yeah. Right? The whole system, I don't pretend to be an economist or anybody who knows much about banking other than, like, that's where I get my checks deposited and that's where I cash some stuff out, right? Okay, so, like, it's a very transactional thing, yeah? But in reality, you are trusting the bank to hold on to your money. But what they end up doing, right, we know this, is they actually leverage your $1 and then they go loan it out to over here, or they buy some other stuff for their own gain, hopefully to bring back something and make it all bigger. But when they overextend themselves, right, what happens? When they send out all the money from the reserves and they've got actually more liabilities out there than they actually have material in hand, uh-oh, right? Uh-oh. And then the dominoes start to fall because they haven't guarded their deposits, right? They haven't protected the money that you have entrusted to them, right? Because it's not theirs. They're just looking after it for you. Presumably, it's a better system than stuffing it in a mattress, right? Or under your floorboard. But, I mean, you tend to wonder, right? So, but... Diversify, right, yeah. But here is the charge. This is the final charge to Timothy. Guard the deposit. Look after it. Don't send it out, right? But no, it's your responsibility. It's not yours, but it's your responsibility. Okay? But we see that the bad examples are just like the false teachers. So we see that these banks that have overextended themselves. This is what the false teachers are doing. They've been entrusted with something. Think of Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were two that were presumably within the fold. They were given a charge. They were given a task. But what did they do? They put it out. They leveraged it for self-propagating gain. They were trying to do more for themselves. Right, the charge to the overseer is he must not be a lover of money. Not that he can't be paid, right? Because we saw that later on. You can honor the laborer who labors in the field of the household, but that better not be the guiding principle for why he does what he does. Right? Because rather than using his position as a means to gain, right? That's the false way of thinking about this. He's benefiting from true and honorable labor. Okay, so Timothy, don't be like these fools, right? You guard it, you keep it. It's critical, it's important that you do this in the right way. And how does he do it? We have the means by which he is to avoid, but the means by which he is to guard, and it's tied directly to avoiding these things. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Paul's saying, like, come on, dude, you know better, right? These guys, what they're doing, it's obvious. It's clear as day. They are leading you astray. They're trying to take you down that path you know better than to go down. Don't leave, right? We see this description of how, but it's not a passive guarding, simply playing defense, but he's going after something, right? Because for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Again, this almost reminds us word for word of what happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Don't follow that example. Stay there. And we see Paul's final words here serving as a final warning to his charge, which matches the opening exhortation. Remain in Ephesus so that you might teach some, certain people, not to do this stuff. Avoid it. Guard it. Because the end of that path is swerving from the faith. It's going down the wrong road. It's going to lead you to death and destruction. And so what we see here is there are two paths throughout 1 Timothy. The question before us is, who will we strive to be? How then will you live? Which example are you going to follow? Pastors, which example are you going to set? Deacons, how are you going to serve? In church, how are you going to keep your eyes open to make sure that everybody minds their P's and Q's? Right? You don't have to have a seminary education. You don't. At least according to 1 Timothy, right? The ways of the wicked are obvious. And it's rarely got to do with what they're teaching. Because you're going to find out a lot more about how they live their lives than about the words that come out of their mouth. Okay. Because the identification is not with words alone, but it's demonstrated through practical and obvious manifestations. And that concludes 1 Timothy. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite the other pastors up here, and we're going to read through this. So again, like I said before, I'll invite you to close your Bibles. If you want to close your eyes and put yourself in the shoes of those who first heard this, that would be fine as well. If we hear any snoring, we'll be sure to have somebody nudge you, okay? And we're going to try and read it slow, knowing that you don't have the words in front of you. Okay, so we're going to go such that you can understand it well. And so we're going to start with Pastor Caleb's going to read chapters 1 and 2.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the older men who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach in your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teachings may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Would you pray with me? O Lord, help us now, As we close the page on this sermon series, may we not forget what we have uncovered, what has been made apparent to us, how we ought to live in your household. May we follow the good example, may we set the good example, and may we be a lighthouse on this hill that shines for those who are in darkness to know the way. May it never be said of us that we have fallen into any discord or dissension or have been led astray by those who we should have known better. May we keep watch on ourselves and on the good doctrine. May we be a pillar, a support, and a buttress, protection of the truth that has been revealed to us, that we are stewards over. The deposit that has been entrusted to us, O Lord, please help us to guard, to avoid these things that lead us astray. Please help us to walk in the light of this truth. Lord, may we honor you with the lives that we lead from here on out. Please change us and use us as those who would be examples to a watching world. Give us this, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.